The following sermon was delivered on Thursday morning, October 24, 2002, during the annual pastors' conference held at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Edward Donnelly from the Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland. This is the third sermon in a series entitled Help for Today's Pastors, Case Studies from Paul.
We speak of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus as the pastoral epistles, but all Paul's epistles are pastoral epistles. He always writes as a pastor to the people of God, and he is always pastoring them. All his theology is pastoral theology. And a germ of an idea in my mind, which Pastor Martin then encouraged me to pursue, and we began last year, of trying to look at all Paul's epistles, hopefully if we're spared, and to see how in them he pastors the people of God, and to see how we can learn from him how to pastor the people of God. And last year at the conference, we looked together at Romans and Colossians, and I think you have the outlines of those provided in the introductory pack. This morning I would like to look with you at 1 Corinthians. I hope we're going to get through it. And then, if time permits, at Philemon. I know it's the last day of the conference. We're weary. And what I have to present to you this morning is demanding. And we're going to have to think hard. So please let us pray for one another, that the Lord will help us to think, that he'll help me to take us clearly through a huge amount of material, and that our hearts will be warmed also in the process of this thinking. You will hear in the two addresses this morning distinct echoes of what has been said already at this conference by Pastors Martin, Seaton and Dunn. This is, and Dom, Jim Dom, this is not because I have skillfully woven together their comments yesterday evening into my lectures. Everything that I have down in my notes was prepared before I came here. And I'm encouraged to think that the Spirit of God was working together in our preparation and bringing us together in it. Let's move then at once into 1 Corinthians. And brethren, if you can keep the title central in your minds, this will give us, I think, the theme to hold us through the inevitable passage through a great deal of material. Living in the not yet. Living in the not yet. That's what we're thinking about. That's what we need to teach our people. Paul once wrote of my deep concern for all the churches. And certainly with respect to Corinth, that was no empty phrase. Paul had given nearly 2 years of his life to building this church, and it was now causing him deep concern. And the basic problem was that some of the members were being too influenced by the surrounding culture. Now that's a problem with which we immediately identify. The culture from which they had come and the culture in which they still lived. Corinth has been described as the Vanity Fair of the Roman Empire, and that city in which they lived was having its impact upon some of these Christians. What elements of culture were particularly affecting them? There was the Greek love of philosophy, of great mental systems, their fascination with knowledge, or as Paul puts it in 1:22, the Greeks seek after wisdom. This was their passion, this was their desire, and it was corrupting their Christian faith. There was secondly, and I think that this is the vital point in 1 Corinthians in many ways, there was the influence of dualism. That dividing of reality into the physical and the non-physical, the material and the immaterial, the bodily and the spiritual. You're familiar with that whole tendency of Greek philosophy. And the spiritual was exalted over the physical. They were taught that the spiritual is good and the physical is inferior. The Greeks had a contempt for the body in the Greek philosophy. They had a little phrase, soma sema, a cute little slogan. Soma means body, sema means a tomb. And that was their assessment. The body is a tomb. The Greek philosopher Epictetus said, I am a poor soul shackled to a corpse. So that was the dualism, the exaltation of the spiritual. And then thirdly, and perhaps more superficially, there was their admiration for what was brilliant and spectacular and prestigious and successful and powerful. They were drawn, as people still are, to that sort of thing, especially to rhetoric. They loved rhetoric. There was a phrase in Greek in the first century world, Corinthian words. And Corinthian words meant polished rhetorical brilliance. And if anyone spoke with Corinthian words, they were a superb, finished orator. And these habits of mind were distorting their understanding of the Christian faith. Now, how were they distorting their Christian faith? Quite simply, they were giving them a wrong idea of where they were in the history of the redemption, of redemption. And I have to say a word or two about something that we've looked at before. You remember some years ago I spoke to you about the mystery of the kingdom. And those of you who were here will remember that we saw that the New Testament is structured around the overlapping of the two ages. There are two ages. There is the present age and there is the age to come. And the New Testament teaches us that in Christ the age to come has arrived. The age to come is here. The kingdom of God is among you. And we have entered the age to come. And we're living in the age to come. And yet that age to come is not yet fully consummated. And in the meantime, we are living in this present age. So we have a dual existence. We're living in this present age and we're living in the age to come. The two ages are overlapping for the Christian. And that creates tensions and difficulties and imbalances that we need to guard against. And sometimes we hardly know which age we're in. Sometimes we feel we're very much of this present age. Sometimes the Lord opens up to us, as he's done this week, the glories of the age to come. And we feel we're in that. And it's the already and the not yet. We are already in the age to come, but we're not yet in it as we will be. Now, what had happened in Corinth, as Luke T. Johnson says, the Corinthians had collapsed the delicate tension between the already and the not yet. They had become unbalanced. They had lost the idea of overlapping. J.M. Robinson puts it, I think, well. It's perhaps a bit academic, but listen to what he says. An already consummated eschaton for the initiated is behind the Corinthian excesses. A consummated eschaton for the initiated. In other words, they focused on the already. We have it all. We have arrived. We are the people of the age to come. Let me just fill that out a little bit. The great thing for them, you see, was they had received the Spirit. Remember the dualism. The material is bad. The spiritual is good. And they had received the Spirit. And having received the Spirit, they have received the ultimate blessing. They've reached the highest level. Fullness of salvation is theirs. They had arrived. They were the spiritual men. The evidence of the Spirit, of course, was the Spirit, were the spiritual gifts. And they rejoiced in these and esteemed them, especially the spectacular gifts, and especially tongues, which they believed were the language of heaven. As Paul describes it, the tongues of angels. I think he's quoting these Corinthians. They were speaking with the tongues of angels. This was the sign that they were a select group. And as such, they were the possessors of wisdom and knowledge. They were the truly spiritual. The word pneumatikos occurs 14 times in 1 Corinthians. Paul is concerned with who and what is the pneumatikos. What does it mean to be spiritual? And there's a particularly telling trio of statements. I've given you the references there. I've described it as their triple self-assessment. Let me just read them to you. I'll not give the references. They're there in the notes. Paul says, if anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, if anyone thinks himself to be spiritual, well, there's no if about it. That is what they did think. That is their mentality. And Paul is writing it out for them and for us. They thought that they were wise. They thought that they knew everything. They thought that they were spiritual. They were now living the life of heaven. They had nothing more to expect. They already had everything. You remember his statements in 4:8. You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings. This is what they were saying. This is what they were claiming. Paul is sarcastic here. He's demolishing it, but this is what they thought. And certainly for these people, certainly, there would be no future relationship with the contemptible, degraded body. The resurrection would be nonsense in this mindset. The whole purpose of salvation was to escape the body, to say farewell to the body, to cast the body aside. And any idea that in the future your body would be raised was seen as an utterly retrograde step. And so in 15:12, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? The body was a piece of garbage. We don't want to see it again. And that meant that what was done in the body was irrelevant. A truly spiritual man could fornicate with a prostitute. It doesn't matter what you do with the garbage. You don't have to cherish the garbage or polish the garbage. It's going to be thrown away. It's irrelevant. If I use my body for fornication, well, that doesn't affect my spirituality. In fact, brethren, not only did they not mind immorality, they were proud of it. They were proud of it. A church member was having a sexual relationship with his father's wife, and the Corinthians were boasting in this as evidence of their liberated attitudes. Listen to Paul, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. A man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up. Ought you not rather to mourn? They were talking about this. This shows how emancipated we are, how advanced we are. This was their pride, you see. The great statement was, all things are lawful for me. They were sacramentalists, I believe. I admit that this is slightly speculative, but I've tried to to validate it later. I believe that they thought of the sacraments as offering magical protection. That if you were baptized and if you ate and drank at the table, you had moved beyond the possibility of judgment. That this was the evidence of belonging to this new age. Because they were already in the kingdom, because they were already in the future age, the normal creation structures no longer applied to them. Male-female distinctions were abolished. They were no longer applicable. Women could take as public a role in worship and teaching as men, because we are spiritual. And we have moved beyond this present age. Because they were spiritual, they should not marry. Because they were spiritual, they should separate from their unbelieving spouse. Because they were spiritual, and here you see the mad illogicality of sin. Because they were spiritual, if they stayed married, they should refrain from intercourse in the interests of the spiritual angelic life. It's okay to go with a prostitute, but you really shouldn't make love to your wife. And you can see how a horrible distortion of the Lord's teaching could be grasped by these people and twisted to mean what they wanted it to mean. Luke 20, I'm not sure I've given you that reference. Luke 20, verses 34 to 36. Imagine you're one of these Corinthians listening to these words. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they are equal to the angels. Can't you see them quoting Jesus for what they're doing? They saw themselves as an elite. They looked down on the unenlightened. They said, "We have knowledge." And this was divisive. And it was splintering the church into factions. And some of these people are saying, "You may be of Paul. You may be of Apollos or Cephas, but we are of Christ." They believed that this spiritual life should be characterized by what is impressive and unusual and spectacular. And most seriously, for our purposes, on these counts, the Apostle Paul did not match up. And he did not qualify, for he wasn't impressive in his person, and he wasn't impressive in his preaching. And these people were beginning to say, "Is this really the sort of leader we want for a church like ours?" And they were beginning to question his authority. And this comes to fruition in 2 Corinthians. The word exousia, between the middle of chapter 6 and the middle of chapter 7. The middle of chapter 6 and the middle of chapter 11. The word exousia or authority is used 16 times. This is a discussion of authority. The very faith is at stake. And I put it to you, brethren, that this already mentality is at the heart of the pastoral crisis in Corinth. It underlies all the specific issues which are being dealt with. They are all outcroppings of one basic mistake. And Paul, as a wise pastor, deals with the basic mistake. He confronts it pastorally. These Christians are saying, "We have arrived. We are in the already." Now, what are the contemporary parallels? What is the relevance for us of this? Well, they're quite close. We're not facing an exact parallel, of course, But surely, brethren, we can see instantly that there is abundant evidence of the same mentality in the world we live. This addresses itself to all the versions of the higher life approach. All the versions which say that there are two levels of Christians. Those who have the secret and those who do not have the secret. Those who are in and those who are out. Those who have arrived and those who haven't arrived. It may be the Keswick mentality, full surrender, victorious living, the higher life. It may be the baptism of the Spirit. It may be the charismatic experience. It may be theonomy. It may be reconstructionism. It may be lots of things, but anything that divides the people of God into the haves and the have-nots. As Pastor Dom so helpfully reminded us, it may be Reformed doctrine. It may be biblical church order. It may be a good thing which we take and pervert, which makes us Pharisees and arrogant and feeling that we are the people and we have the answer. But it's anything which divides the people of God. And coupled with this, we see around us some of the same evidences of sin as in Corinth. We're familiar with arrogance, with ethical carelessness, with contempt for tradition and a lust for what is new, self-centeredness, obsession with success and influence and prestige, a childish infatuation with what is showy and spectacular. Children like brightly coloured paper. Evangelical children like brightly coloured patterned paper. How much of this spirit is in modern evangelicalism? And it's something from which we may not be immune, and to which our people may not be immune. And some of you men have lost people to churches like this. How do you compete with those who offer everything? With those who offer the secret? With those who say, we have it. We have it. Come to us and you can have it all. The spirit of Corinth is alive and well in the 21st century church. So we need to watch Paul at work. Am I going too quickly? Okay, we're still on board. Let's then come to Paul's approach. This is the main body of our study this morning. How does Paul deal with this? Now, there is no one more adamant than Paul about the reality of the already. There is no one more adamant than Paul about the reality of the already. You remember our study last year, those of you who were here, Colossians, experiencing the already. In that church, false teachers had come in and said, Christ isn't enough. There is more. And Paul says, no, Christ is enough. We have it all. We have everything in Christ. We don't need any more. Paul is committed to the reality of the already. But the great thing about Paul is his balance. We have hobby horses. We become unbalanced. And if you and I had seen what Paul had seen about the already, our whole lives and ministries would have been devoted about the already. We'd set up an institute for the study of the already. And we'd write books and make speeches and be known as experts on the already. And go all over the world. And the thing that people need to hear is the already. You get blinkers on and you get on your hobby horse and ride it. We all do that. The great apostle doesn't. Here's a different group of people. Here's a different situation. And they don't need to hear about the already. In fact, their problem is they're far too obsessed with the already. And I have to bring them a different medicine and a different truth. That's not inconsistent. That's not contradictory. That is wise. The whole counsel of God. So all he does in Corinthians here is to emphasize the not yet of the Christian life. And that's really the one point I'll be making. He's emphasizing the not yet. I can do no more than give you the merest flavor. And all the main references are in your outline. Look at how he strikes the note at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 7. You come short in no gift. You can imagine the Corinthians preening themselves. What a complimentary statement. You come short in no gift. Eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will confirm you to the end. Don't think you've already arrived, brethren. You're waiting, you're expecting, you're looking forward, and you need to be confirmed, and you need to be kept and held until the end comes. Not yet. The great section from 1:18 to 2:5 that we know so well and that we've heard from again at this conference. These Corinthians love polish, and they love brilliance, and they love success. And Paul makes 3 points. The message that you believed for salvation wasn't polished, and it wasn't brilliant. It was the stumbling block and the foolishness of the cross. And the people to whom the message came were not polished, and were not brilliant, and were not successful, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, but foolish, weak, and base. The message wasn't polished. And the people to whom it came weren't polished. And the manner in which it was preached was not with excellence of speech or wisdom, but in weakness and fear and much trembling. And I had this sentence in my notes before Pastor Martin spoke. The message of the cross condemns all human greatness, wisdom, and boasting. And Paul is saying the course in which you are now embarked is leading you in precisely the opposite direction from that which saved you. You're turning your back on everything that brought you into the kingdom. These spiritual people are dividing the church. Isn't that what happens today? The Holy Spirit is supposed to be the spirit of unity. What happens when a charismatic group starts in a congregation? Disunity. But for Paul, they're simply proving how undeveloped their spirituality is. And we note in chapter 3, verse 1 following, how stinging these sentences are. The whiplash of holy sarcasm. Paul says, I, brethren, I'm sorry to say that I could not speak to you as to spiritual people. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And they writhed under that, you see. He's puncturing these are arrogant people. Paul's not sarcastic with broken people. Never, never. But these are arrogant people. They're beginning to doubt Paul. They're beginning to question Paul. But who is Paul? 4:15. Though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. I'm your father, he says. What sort of a father do they have? Earlier in the chapter, a spectacle to the world, weak, dishonored, poorly clothed, beaten, homeless, reviled, made as the filth of the world. Try that in your people the next time you ring one of them up. Hello, this is the filth of the world speaking. And so Paul says in 4:16, therefore I urge you, imitate me. These spiritual people are far above all earthly concerns. They are the people of wisdom and knowledge, and they're living the life of heaven, and they're lifted far above all mundane, trivial, material matters. But surprise, surprise, apparently these people are involved in a grubby little lawsuit. That sounds strange for such superheroes. Listen to verse 1 of chapter 6. Dare any of you go to law before the unrighteous? And here's one of Paul's key statements, and it's a dagger thrust into their pomposity. He says it again and again. Do you not know? Do you not know? You're the guys who know everything, don't you? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? We shall judge angels. And if we're going to judge the world, can you not settle $100 dispute between you? They believe that for the spiritual, the body is a contemptible relic. It's worth nothing. So Paul says in 6:15, do you not know, there it is again, that your bodies are members of Christ? Verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit in you? The Spirit, far from discarding the body, has made the body his naos, not even his hieron, his naos, his inner shrine, his holy dwelling place. To be spiritual does not mean ignoring the body. It means exactly the reverse. And so he says in verse 20, and perhaps we don't grasp how shocking a statement this is to these Greek dualists. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You see the force of what he's saying. In chapter 7, he's starting to deal with their issues, and they're basically saying that our new faith demands a new set of circumstances, new surroundings, a new lifestyle. We are new people, so therefore we've to live in a new world. And Paul says, no. You live out the new life in the old world, in the old circumstances. If you are married to an unbeliever, you don't walk away from that. But if they're willing to live with you, you stay in that relationship. With all the grey areas and the compromises and the difficulties and the heartbreak and the moral decisions that you have to struggle with, you stay in that and live out the life of Christ in that situation. If you're a slave, nobody likes to be a slave. That's a very unsatisfactory position to be in. But you stay in your slavery and live out your slavery in the old age and show the power of the new age where you are. That's the whole argument of chapter 7. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. We don't run away to paradise. We live out the not yet of our faith in the situations where we are. Isn't that encouraging, brother? Isn't that realistic? His whole argument in chapter 8, I pass over it quickly, is about the strong. And he says the strong are to realize that there are people who have not yet arrived at maturity. The church isn't composed of superheroes. And they have to be sensitive and tender towards the weak and care for them and nurture them and not be so obsessed with their own rights and their own self-fulfillment. And in chapter 9 he says, I do this myself. I'm not asking you to do what I don't do. I've got lots of rights, but I don't claim them. that I might win the more. I'm in the not yet. There are people who are not Christians. There are people who are weak in the faith. And I'm not living for myself. I'm not living in contempt of these people. I'm not living in the already. I'm living among these people. And because of these people, I limit myself. I make myself a slave. They may believe that the sacraments protect them from the judgment of God. And Paul deals with this in chapter 10. I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were baptized into Moses. They were all baptized. And they all ate the same spiritual food. And they all drank the same spiritual drink. They all had the sacraments. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things were written for our admonition, on whom the end of the ages have come. I agree with you. The end of the ages have come upon us. The end of the ages have come upon us. And what does God say to people who are living in the end of the ages? Be careful. I will destroy you if you are not a holy people. You see the power of his argumentation. He argues in chapter 11, certainly men and women are equal in Christ. Of that there is no question, but that does not mean that the creation structures are abolished. They are not abolished. Headship and submission is still the pattern to be followed, and that has not been changed by their coming into Christ. He takes them to the Lord's Supper, the central ceremony of our faith. And how does that destroy dualism? As a young colleague who's here today pointed out to me on hearing me speaking on this before, the very salvation of ours is through the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. How can any Christian say the body doesn't matter? Destroy that, you destroy the very basis of our salvation. And when we meet together, we spiritual people, what do we hold in our hands? This is my body. This is my blood. And isn't there in this central sacrament a sense of incompleteness, of looking forward to greater glory and blessing? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What's this already nonsense? What's this we have it all? He hasn't come yet. Then in chapters 12 to 14, he deals with spiritual gifts, the signs of the eschaton. But Paul says, how are these spiritual gifts to be manifested and exercised here and now? Not in an extravaganza of emotion or frenzy or self-fulfillment. They're to be exercised in love, in humble service. Let everything be done for edification. And he argues that every member of the body is valuable. Every member, the lowly parts, the shameful parts. There isn't a two-stage tier in the Christian life. There's not the valuable people and the worthless people, the haves and the have-nots. There are no have-nots. We all need each other, and every member of the church belongs together. Chapter 13 is not just a lovely poem, but it is a pointed attack on the pretensions of the so-called spiritual. I have a fine quote here. I forget where it's from. I rather think it's from Frederick D. Bruner, and I forget the title of his book, but Pastor Martin gave me that book originally. Is it The Theology of the Holy Spirit, or are you familiar with the book, man? It's a first-class analysis of Pentecostalism. And Bruner says, Paul wants to turn the eyes of the Corinthians from the spirit of hubris, which boasts, to the spirit of agape, which builds. From the spirit of hubris, which boasts, to the spirit of agape, which builds. And then he comes to the profound theology of chapter 15. And to me, this is a key chapter. And it's where Paul, I think, gets to grips with the issue most fully. Remember, these Corinthians are convinced that they're already in full possession of God's life. They're already in full possession of God's life. And Paul is teaching them to look forward. Verses 1 and 2, he speaks to these self-confident, secure people. He says, the gospel by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, you may not be as secure as you think. He then moves into his main subject. And remember, brethren, that 1 Corinthians 15 is not primarily about the resurrection of Christ. It is about the resurrection of human beings. That's its subject. They're saying that their bodies won't rise. He says, well, if our bodies won't rise, then Christ's body didn't rise. And the whole Christian faith has rotted into nothingness with his decaying corpse. Look at how he works it out. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. And they might have said, oh yes, and he's brought in the end. He's brought in the fullness. And he goes on. The first fruits of those who had fallen asleep. Not yet. Not yet. Verse 23. In Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Not yet. Verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to the Father. Not yet. Verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Not yet. Verse 28. When all things are made subject to him. When? Then the Son himself will also be subject. That God will be all in all. Not yet. Paul imagines an objector. Someone who finds the idea of a reanimated corpse absurd. And the Greeks really did find this a grotesque idea. A primitive Jewish superstition which no intelligent Gentile could accept. Verse 35. You can hear the laughter and the sneer in the voice. How are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? You can imagine some objector sneering at Paul. Paul, you tell me that we're going to have a resurrection of the body. Big deal. Bald, wrinkles, double chin, round shoulders, fat belly, spindly legs, knock knees. This is just a generalized portrait, man. Don't have anybody in mind. We're going to get this body back again. No, thank you. I'd be glad to say goodbye to it. Paul says, foolish one, foolish one. You do not sow the body that shall be. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption, in glory and power. There is a spiritual body.
Don't let your people believe that that means an immaterial body. It is a physical body. A physical body. Possessed and indwelt and glorified by the Holy Spirit. There is a spiritual body. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And afterward the spiritual. Not yet. The whole chapter has got one message. Look forward to the great and glorious and certain not yet. And even for those who are alive at the end, we shall all be changed. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. And as he ends the letter at the close of chapter 16, Paul has several last blows to strike. These Corinthians were anticipating some of the modernists. They were not interested in the Jesus of history. They worshipped the Christ of faith. They didn't care about the man from Nazareth who walked the earth. It was the reigning spirit they worshipped. And so Paul says in 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. If you've no Jesus in your Savior, to hell with you. And then, at the end, he demolishes the whole rotten edifice with one great, longing, passionate cry. And it takes us back to what Jack Seaton was saying on Sabbath evening. How does he end? O Lord, come. That's the answer to the already people. That's the answer to the people who think we have it all. O Lord, come, come. Thank God for the not yet. Let's take a few moments at the end and in asking ourselves, what benefits are there as pastors in following Paul? What can we learn from him? I want to make 4 points. First of all, it will keep us honest. It will keep us honest. Brethren, this is life as it really is. Sweaty and messy and up and down and complicated and untidy. This is life. And when we live like this, we are handling the fabric of reality as real men ministering to real people. We're not going around with silly smiles on our faces, spouting a lot of pious guff that has no relationship to who our people are and how they're living their lives and what they have to cope with. Our ministry is earthed in what our own people know from experience to be true. You don't need to convince your people about the not yet. The farmer in the fields, the mechanic under the truck, the young wife with 4 children working in the kitchen, she knows all about the not yet. Don't worry about that. She's all too aware of the not yet. And if you come in as a pompous, prating idealist about ethereal glories, what is that saying to your people? This man is just so divorced from the... Or else it makes them feel guilty. They go, man, it must be a terrible, unspiritual person. Oh, my godly pastor walks around in clouds all the time. But we come to them as men who struggle and make mistakes and cry and our hearts are broken and we're in the not yet and we're ministering to them out of the not yet. There is a reality and a genuineness about our ministry. It's true. Secondly, it will inoculate our people against the peddlers of religious patent medicines, the quacks of every description, who capitalize on the frustration and insecurity which God's dear people often feel, and they have fool's gold to offer them. Perfect health, abundant wealth, endless well-being, success, happiness, and you can have it now. You can have it now. And they leave wreckage behind them. Train your people to understand the not yet, to grasp it, to conceptualize it, to make sense of it, so that they will know. And then when these characters come along with their promises, they will see them for the sham that they are. It's preventive medicine of the best kind. Thirdly, this will stimulate us and our people to our Christian duty. We are not saved to escape to paradise. Our rest is not here on this earth. We're called to pursue holiness. We're called to wait. We're called to watch. We're called to groan and to believe and to fight and to serve and to suffer. We're called to fight the good fight. We're called to endure hardship. We're called to enter the kingdom through much tribulation. And we've got to teach that to our people. And it will make us humble and courageous and zealous and energetic. And it will challenge our faith and strengthen our faith. You don't need faith if you're in the already. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And if somebody says, I'll give you everything you hope for, you don't need faith anymore. You have it all. We live in days when the church is lazy and self-indulgent and self-centered. And they need a good dose of this not yet teaching. We are the church militant. We need to rescue that word again. We're not the church triumphant yet. We're the church militant. We're good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We're going to get a crown. But the crown isn't yet. Now's the time for carrying the cross. Paul helps us here. And lastly, it is a most kind and encouraging doctrine. Now, it doesn't seem so at first. It seems harsh and discouraging. And the already seems a far warmer, more inviting, more pleasant doctrine altogether. But brethren, appearances are deceptive. And behind the glowing promises of the already is a cold emptiness of disillusion. And behind the harsh, rugged exterior of the not yet, there is love and there is comfort. Let me illustrate from my own pastoral experience. I know all these people. What good is the already to a young man standing with his four children around the open grave of his wife, for me to come and say, brother, isn't it wonderful what we have? Or a woman crippled with multiple sclerosis and cancer, whose days and nights are endless, wearying agony. Or a woman, I believe a Christian woman, who struggles with horrible, perverted sexual desires that she hates with her whole being. Or a man with a fine mind, a brilliant mind, being ravaged by Alzheimer's, who can ask his wife the same question 100 times on the trot. Or an alcoholic for whom a beer commercial on television can stir up a turmoil inside him that he has to wrestle to the floor. Or people who are lonely and depressed and exhausted and untalented. We've got people. And do they want a sleek, plump, grinning pastor exuding an air of self-satisfaction. Praise the Lord, brother. Praise the Lord, sister. Isn't it wonderful what we have? Isn't it wonderful? But to bring the not yet to them is to bring hope. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Put your arm around them. Understand where you are. The great thing is, there's more to come. More to come. That's kindness. And brethren, are we not glad this morning of the not yet? Are you not glad in your own hearts that there's more to look forward to? Would you like to be for all eternity the way you are today? To think that you'll never preach with greater unction than you've preached so far. That you'll never love the Lord more intensely than you have so far. Are you not glad that we've only tasted that the Lord is gracious? We've only tasted. And as we look into our own hearts and read the story they have to tell us, surely we want to fall on our knees and thank God that there's more for us. There's more for us. We've only begun to receive the blessings of the Lord. We mustn't minimize what has already happened to us. Remember Colossians. Remember experiencing the already. John says, now we are the children of God. And that is wonderful. But he goes on to say there's something more wonderful by far. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Let's just look at each other for a minute. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We're going to see each other again in great, great glory. And the Lord Jesus is speaking to us in our discouragement. Not yet, dear brothers. Let us exercise our ministry in the light of that approaching brightness. Amen. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Dear God, help us to be balanced men. It's so difficult for us to keep the balance. We're temperamentally flawed. Some of us lean one way, some another. Some of us are too naive, and some of us are too downbeat. Lord, help us to learn from your servant Paul. But Father, as we think this morning, we bless you for the not yet. We bless you, O God, that you have so much more for us and for all your people. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to minister to them in truth and reality, and to bring Christ to them, to enable them to look forward. Our prayer is, come, O Lord. Amen. Yeah.